Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for today. It, for me, has been personally such a blessing to be around women who love you and want to share the gospel with other women. I'm so thankful that we are a part of a body of believers, of women here, Lord, that want to grow. And I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts to read the Bible, to know your word, to remember the gospel, and that we would be women who remind each other of that as well. We praise you for giving Jesus as a sacrifice for us, for him laying down his life so that we can be reconciled to you. And we pray that this time is honoring to you, that you would use my words and take away anything that is not from you and use it for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Like June, I'm just going to tell you my resources that I use beforehand. So if something seems a little bit iffy or you need a resource, you can ask me for it later. I use ESV Study Bible, Colossians Commentary. I read a few books by an author named Gloria Furman, and I refer to her book once or twice in this talk, and a couple blogs and sermons online. So you may ask me later, like, where'd you get this? Or can you refer to this? I'm happy to do that. I might not do it while I'm speaking, but later on, you can ask me. So the topic is being yourself. And I want to know how many times you think you've told somebody this advice or heard this advice from somebody. Probably more than once. Now, I'm not saying that it's always bad. This is not always bad advice, because I think it's true that not being yourself has bigger consequences than being yourself. However, when we're told this, I think a question arises in some of our minds, like mine. Well, if it's good and necessary for me to be myself, be who I am, whatever you want to call it, who am I then? Like, okay, then be myself, but who am I? We already see everywhere, ads, media, family and friends, that people think we should be. In fact, I saw a yogurt commercial earlier this week that said, like, be obviously you, or something like weird. It's yogurt. But it's everywhere. Every commercial, you can just see, like, just the draw of, like, individuality, needing to be, like, dig deep down and find who you really are. Sometimes we use this phrase to convince ourselves that what we're doing is good and acceptable. For example, I'm being true to myself when I use poor language because that's just who I am, that's what I do. Or I just gossip, I can't help it, that's who I am. Or even I'm just not a good friend, sorry. It's who I am, you can't change me. Sometimes it's painful and confusing when we really feel like we are being ourselves, but then we're rejected or not liked by people around us. Well, why don't they like the real me? I'm trying to be the real me, I'm being rejected. It feels like a confusing game, like a never-ending battle to just find ourselves, and I think at women, we tend to be at the core of that. But the question is, do you know who you are? Now, I'm sure at a surface level, most of us can give a description of who we are to somebody else, like, describe yourself. So we play a lot of outward roles, right? So I would say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm a pastor's wife, I'm a mother of three, almost four. I'm a friend. So no one caught that. anyways, a friend, a daughter, I'm a sister. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I like to take naps. I love taking naps when I can. I prefer a clean house. I have a love-hate relationship with grocery shopping, and I hate centipedes. So these are things that, like, tell you a little bit about who I am. These things, among other things I could say, do define me. Just like a list of things about you or what you like or what you do, define who you are. But I'm not going to talk about those things today. So I want to dig into Colossians like we have been all day and answer three questions. And these questions are on your handout, if you have one. Who determines my identity? Why is it important to know where I belong? And how can I truly be myself as a believer in Christ? So just as a quick recap, in Colossians, Paul's writing to Colossae, and he's warning the church against false teaching. And these new believers are struggling to know where the identity lies. Does it lie in what I'm doing, like Laura talked about this morning, in the rituals that I'm performing, or does it reside in Christ, my identity? And they're being tossed back and forth. And Paul is encouraging these believers to press on towards maturity and encouraging them with the word of God to be mature, and he reminds them of their identity in Christ. And the way that he does this is he talks about God. He talks about Christ. And I hope that today that's the way that I can encourage you in your own identity by reminding you that Christ is Lord over all, that he secured redemption for you, his people, and enables you to participate with him in his death, resurrection, and his glory. He is the creator and sustainer, the redeemer and reconciler of the universe. And so my hope is that by you being in awe of who God is, that you're able to fully surrender your whole being, every role, activity, every goal, decision, our whole being, and serve God with that out of gratitude and love, and truly know that our identity rests in him for his glory. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, he reminds the Colossians that if they've placed their trust in Christ, their lives are hidden with Christ in God. To me, this is really reassuring. No longer are we who we used to be. Now we are hidden with Christ, and that we cannot be separated from. We're hidden with Christ. We are combined, connected with Christ in God. But how does this happen and why? Which leads me to our first question. Who determines my identity? So if you've been around church at all, you know the answer to this question, and the answer is Jesus, God. God determines my identity, Amy. You know this answer. Skip to the next question. Well, you know that you're supposed to say something like, and these are true statements, a sinner saved by grace, or I'm a child of God. But my struggle, and I'm guessing your struggle too, is actually believing this truth, and it's true, to your core, and then living out this truth to the point where this real identity of yours shapes and affects all of your life. So in your head, these are the answers you're going to give, but does it come out in your life? Gloria Furman, in a book that I recently read called Treasuring Christ When Your Hands Are Full, has a quote where she quotes, it's actually Jerry Bridges, "Don't believe everything you think. You cannot be trusted to tell yourself the truth. Stay in the Word." It's really simple and like, yeah, that's true. The point of this quote is that our hearts and our minds are deceitful and still part of fallen body and world, even when we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. So we need to stay grounded in the truth so we are not led astray by our own thoughts and feelings. And just like June said, the only truth is found in Scripture. God's holy and perfect word, his guidebook, the place where we look for and can find out about God's character, the hope we have in Christ, and where we look to find peace, joy, and rest. And this is the only place where we can find out where our identity lies. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. It's working. God's word is working. It's alive. And the Holy Spirit does something in our hearts and then our lives, tells us the truth and then works it out in the way that we live. So I'm going to remind you some of the truths from this morning in Colossians 1 about whose you are. And this is the same being, the same God, who determines who you are. This is Colossians 1, 15 through 23, just little glimpses of it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of the cross. You and me, born deeply sinful, separated from and an enemy of our everlasting, eternal, holy, righteous, and just God, was graciously brought into his family, bought with a price for his glory. Christ's brutal death on the cross and then miraculous rising from the dead defeated death and restored our relationship to God. And if you've placed your trust in Christ alone, it's only because he's worked through the power of the Holy Spirit, a miracle in your heart to know him. So why is this important? Why do we, every probably speaker today has reiterated the gospel. Why is this truth important? You're probably like, Amy, I know that already. But the gospel defines who we are. It defines who we are. The cross, Jesus on the cross, says that God is holy and that we are sinful. The cross says that God required a blood sacrifice for sin and Jesus took it. The cross says that God loves us in ways we can't comprehend. And the cross says, if I can turn my page, that God provided us righteous standing with him and we no longer die in his presence. We are no longer slaves, but sons, heirs, and no longer strangers, but aliens, citizens, saints, and members. The gospel tells us these things and determines our identity. Philippians 3:9 says we are found in him, just like hidden with Christ in God. Same concept. This is our primary identity, and all because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it will always be our identity, our first and only identity, if we are Christians. But Romans 12:2 reminds us that we need to renew our minds by the Holy Spirit to remember that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. No longer your own, you are now defined by whose you are. You were once free to sin, and you are following the prince of the power of the air until God rescued you. Do you see this? God has chosen you and to graciously save you from eternal judgment and separation. But why? Have you earned it? Have you done something really good? Can God see deep down in your heart and see like that one little thing that earns your right to salvation? Scripture says no. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Our righteous standing has nothing to do with how we can be moral. Only trusting in the work of Christ grants us this salvation, our relationship with our Creator and Savior. So back to the question, who determines our identity? You were right, it's God. But maybe you see it a little bit more clearly now. Our identity before we were saved was someone who was dead in your sin, following the world, living in the desires of your flesh, by nature children of wrath. But now God has determined it and has the decisive word on it. We are alive together with Christ, raising us up. We are his workmanship and his people. Isaiah 43:1 says, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." So what kind of belonging is this to somebody? Is this slavery? Is this against our wills? We're held captive by God to serve him as people, his subjects? No. We have been freed to live for the Lord. For freedom, Christ has set you free, for you are called to freedom. Do not use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Because of what God has done for us through Christ's death and resurrection, we are saved to be like Christ, do good works, glorify God, and enjoy him forever. Second question is, why is it important to know where I belong? So we see how God determines our identity, but why do we need to know that truth? So I want you to think about how easy it might be for you to forget things. For me and for my husband and I, we lose our keys in our phone or our phone often in our house. I don't know where they go. I think someone takes them and then puts them back. Maybe someone does, someone small and a child. But I've tried everything. Like, you know, people say, okay, get the hook that you can just hook your keys on when you get home. Or, oh, put a little basket. It helps me. Put a basket, you know, right by your nightstand and then put everything in your It doesn't work. So don't buy me any hooks or baskets to put my phone in. It just happens that we just lose things all the time or we forget where we place these things. I don't know if it's like that for you, but if it's that easy for me to forget something small like my keys or my phone, think about how easy it is for me and for us to forget this truth that I just laid out above about whose you are. Who do you belong to? Is it easy for you to remember that? It's hard for me. We forget that we are in Christ, and we end up living some kind of warped identity. We wander around life as poor lost sheep, bleating that nobody loves us, all the while we are actually safe forever in the arms of our shepherd Savior. If we forget this, we aren't able to see the truth, and then we can't live our lives in a way that glorifies God. An author on a popular Christian blog talks about this topic. Is who I am supposed to be? No, I'm not who I'm supposed to be. There are 1,000 parts of me that are not as they're supposed to be. None of us are who God made us to be. The solution to being broken is not to call the brokenness good. The solution is not to embrace the sinfulness as simply who I am. The great calling upon the Christian is to live as we will be, not as we are, to put the old self, the self we always have been, to death. To take up our cross every single day, to live in light of our calling rather than our experience. The bad news, I am who I am. The good news, God is helping me be who I'm called to be. You see, because we are in Christ, we are now a new person with a new heart, one that loves to honor and serve God. The old, dead, sinful enemy is gone, and the new, alive, holy, chosen heir of God has come. So when we remember whose we are and what our purpose is, we can know where we belong. Our home is not on this earth, as Hebrews 13:14 tells us, but while we are here, God has plans for us to sanctify us, to use us and point others to Christ, and to cause us to worship him when we see him for who he really is. So how can I truly be myself as a believer? So we know that God determines our identity in him because of what he has done and what we did not do. But because we belong to God, in Scripture, he calls us things that are very wonderful. Especially in verse 12 of chapter 3, we are called God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. God determined that before all time we would be his. In our Sunday school classrooms right now, or in the past, we've worked on catechism questions with the kids where they can ask a question and then they say the answer. And sometimes, you know, they come off as just like, we just know the answer, we're going to say it. And we've worked on these at home with our kids too. And this one is one that they know kind of like that, where they just say the answer. But we pray that their this knowledge becomes truth in their lives. But the question is, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but belong to God. So think about that. A simple truth that a child can memorize. Our only hope in life or death for all of us is that we belong to God. If we would live like we knew this truth, would we care so much about who we are impressing? Or would it matter so much about finding ourselves? Or would it matter more if others were finding Christ? Do we truly realize this truth and live in a way that reflects our heart for the Lord? We also know that we forget this truth. We forget who we are made to be, worshipers of God and servants for his glory. But how do we do this? How can we truly be ourselves as believers? We need to strive towards spiritual maturity and holiness. And I think this is my hope for myself and women in general that are Christians, is we cannot be lazy, apathetic Christian women. That's not good for ourselves, and it's not good for our church. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that you and me and himself and Timothy are incomplete, unfinished, and immature. And the Bible is part of the means that God uses to complete us. When he talks about maturity, he points to us to action, to good work. And God wants us to be mature and maturing doers of good works who delight in good for others. Saved for good works. You've heard that, right? It's true. We're saved to do good works for God's glory. The more you know of the Bible, just as June said, the more it can teach, reprove, correct, and train you, and in that way, shape the actions and cause you to do the best deeds in the best way for the best reason. Do these works save you? No. We know that answer too. But as you may have heard before, you do not do good works to become saved. You do works because you are saved. My husband, Luke, said something to our kids last week that stood out to me that was relevant and applicable to this topic. You need to learn to act bigger because you are bigger. And in the context, I don't really remember. I think my oldest was just acting younger. You need to learn to act bigger because you are bigger. And I laughed at the moment. But as I thought about it more, I think it's a good way to explain what Paul is actually telling us to do. He's saying, you need to learn how to act like you belong to God because you belong to God. So I was like, this is like the exact same thing, crazy. We need to learn how to mature, how to become mature believers, and the way that we do this is by reading God's word. Pursuing the goal of Christian maturity is not easy. In fact, we are told to work and do in Scripture over and over again. There's some truth in the saying, let go and let God. We've all heard that or said that, again, one of those phrases. There's some truth in there. But I think that many of us take this as an excuse to be lazy. Because if we are doing something, that must mean that we're not really trusting God. We're trying to work our way into something. But instead of this mindset, I want to encourage you to trust God so much that you are joyfully and consistently working to glorify Him in your life. Do you know what this means when you are working because you trust God? It means that your mind can be free of a frenzy. I think we as women maybe are prone to being in a frenzy. We can have a kind of steady calm that comes from knowing that God is all-powerful, that He has all of our affairs under control, that He is gracious and will work things out for His best. And this is not tiring work because we are told that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. None of us, I don't know about you, but I don't want to add anything to my life just because. But this work, God-ordained work, is for the best purpose and really the only work worthy of our efforts and our time. So as we take a look into Colossians 3 and apply these six verses, chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, I want you to remember that nobody here has arrived yet. We are still in the process of becoming complete. And we are, however, called and chosen to do the work that God set before us. And we are to be who God says we are to be. Be who you are because that's who you are, even and especially when it's hard. In verses 5 and 8, Paul talks about putting to death and putting away all that is earthly and your sin. So that's severe measure, I think, putting to death something in Scripture. He's telling us to put away and put to death our sin. We can conquer sin because we have died with Christ and have been raised to new life in Him. That doesn't mean we will stop sinning, but that means that we can overcome it with the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to read verses 12 through 17 in chapter 3 of Colossians. I'm going to get a drink of water first. Awkward. Okay. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, this section is a list. It's a list. And so it's hard to teach on a list because I really want to go through all of them, but I think that's a little bit overwhelming. I encourage you to read over this section on your own and decide what of these qualities you want to look more into and study on your own. I'm going to touch on all of them, but I just want to warn you that it'll probably be fast. And I know some of you would like me to stick on one more than another, but I just can't do that right now, just for time. But first I want to look at verse 12. This is the verse that tells us why we need to adopt these virtues that he's going to list out for us. I like to know why I do things. So here are three reasons why we put on these virtues. First, it's because we are chosen. If you are chosen by God, act like the chosen of God. Don't be all talk and no doing. Second, we are to do these things because we are holy. Holy not by our own means, but by the Holy Spirit. Holy means consecrated to God, renewed by the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit gives us new life, we have new strength, and we have the ability to have new mannerisms and new actions. The Holy Spirit gives new life, which gives us new strength, which gives us the ability to have new mannerisms and new actions. Thirdly, we need to adopt and live out these virtues because we are loved. We are so loved. You are so loved. And if we are loved by God, you can love him by exercising these virtues for his glory. As you can see, after we are told to put our sin to death, in verse 12, we are told that we need to put something on. And as women, we're, well, I guess men, because they wear clothes too, but as women, we're no stranger to thinking about what we're putting on. We're putting on jewelry, makeup, clothes, shoes, and like garments adorn our bodies, virtues adorn our soul. But different than clothing, these virtues become better with daily wear. The more you put them on, the better they get. What we put on needs to be consistent with our new life and our new identity in Christ. The good news, on top of the already good news of your salvation, you do not, well, maybe this isn't good news for some of you, but you don't have to go shopping for these clothes. That's good news for me, because going shopping for me is really difficult with three young children. But you don't have to shop for these clothes. They are already in your closet. When your heart is regenerated and you have been given the Holy Spirit, you are given these virtues as well. You have them. However, exercising these virtues takes some human effort. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So Paul's saying that it was the grace of God who helped him do everything he does, but he also worked hard. That is a calling for us as well. So what are we to put on? This passage lists five things, well, really six things to put on. The first is compassionate hearts. So what is compassion? Compassion is a concern for the sufferings and misfortune of others. I would say compassion in this context is more like a feeling that stirs within you to do something. We are to show mercy or compassion because we are commanded to, but also because we need to follow the example of people in Scripture and Christ in Scripture. In Psalm, God is referred to as gracious and merciful, and in Matthew, Jesus has great compassion on people over and over again in all the Gospels. We are also to show mercy because we are able to better relate and partake in the lives of others. Having compassionate hearts, then, leads to the next thing we are supposed to put on, which is kindness. So they go hand in hand. We have compassion. We are stirred within us to do something, which is kindness. Kindness is doing something for someone out of love and compassion. True biblical kindness, however, is something that only Christians possess. For before we are saved, we may have been kind according to the world, but according to Scripture, we were not. Romans 3:12 says, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And later on in Galatians, it proves this even more because kindness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which only Christians possess. Are compassion and kindness things that are natural for you? They might not be. But as you can see from Scripture, we are called to, as believers, to do both, have both. I want you to think about how you can practice these things even today. Thirdly, what are we to put on? Humility. These are all interwoven together, by the way. Humility is something that is linked to the two previous qualities, compassion and kindness, something we need to have in order to exhibit the other two. It makes sense, right? If you're really prideful and self-focused, you're less likely to feel for other people and do things for other people. Humility, biblically, is an attitude of lowliness and obedience grounded in the recognition of one's status before God as his creatures. If we are truly humble before the Lord, it will flow out into our earthly relationships as well. There are a few reasons how we can cultivate this humility. First, considering all things that God has given us, all the good things, and that we have done nothing to earn them. That by itself should really humble us to a point where we see ourselves rightly in recognition or in relationship with God. Secondly, by remembering that to admire and think of yourself over others is not what Jesus did. Even in his birth, he came humbly and lowly. Scripture says that God gives grace to the humble and exalts those who show humility. And God says that the proud are his greatest enemies and he pursues them with his wrath. Pretty strong language about humility and pride. Lastly, to cultivate humility, we must pray for the Holy Spirit. Just like with all these other qualities, we must pray for the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to see and have a realistic sense of who we are before God and others. Now, I want you to hear me on this one if you're zoning out. This is a realistic view of who you are before God and others. This does not mean that we need to have the lowest view of ourselves and a high view of everybody else above us. This means that we can't see ourselves too highly or too lowly, because that is dangerous as well, for seeing ourselves too lowly. Honest and true sense of who we are in the sight of God and others. Fourth, meekness. Meekness is an interesting thing because it's one of those things that to the world I think is seen as weakness, not meekness, weakness. In Webster's dictionary, even one of the definitions is deficient in spirit and courage. So I think that the world might see meekness as a bad thing. But biblically, meekness is not passive, but noble. Meekness is an active and deliberate acceptance of undesirable circumstances, proving that the person exhibiting it sees a bigger picture. So when things come at you, you're experiencing suffering or you're seeing injustice, that it doesn't always mean just ignoring or turning a blind eye, but you're deliberately making a decision not to retaliate or come back with anger on the issue. Meek people are not given to revenge, not always seeking justice and trusting that God will give the justice where it's due. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Our natural inclination is almost always to, at least as humans, to retaliate when it comes to people wronging us or someone we love. But this encouragement in Matthew 5 actually gives us strength to endure as we seek Christ and ultimately heaven. Think about your spirit. Is it quiet and gentle and meek? Are you meek in situations where you could retaliate? Fifth, and one of my favorites, patience. We know what this means, right? But I know that for me, patience, usually with those closest to me, it's hard. It's hardest. It's strange that sometimes I'm more patient with strangers than with my husband or my children. It's a weird thing. But even so, the Bible calls us to be patient with everybody, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Patience shows itself mostly when we are annoyed or oppressed. But instead of blowing up in anger or snapping back, we bear it with a great and generous mind. Do you do this all the time? Oh, you all do, don't you? Yeah. Job, who June talked about, David, who June talked about, and most of all, Jesus Christ, are wonderful examples of patience in Scripture. When evil came by the wicked, each one patiently obeyed the will of God. When things drive me crazy or circumstances seem unfair or wrong, the Holy Spirit gives me and you strength to show patience and love, to love each other well every time. And when you're not patient, which I'm sure a couple of you maybe aren't patient at least once, and you do other things instead, like blow up and yell and get angry, what do we need to do? Repent. Repent. Ask for forgiveness. Say that was sin and that was wrong. And confess your sin to God and other people. One of the most important reasons for being patient, I believe, is remembering God's patience with you. First, before you were saved, God patiently and maybe for a long time waited for you to respond. He knew you would, but he was patient with you, gently leading you and bringing you to himself. We blatantly disobey, still as believers, just like our children do, blatantly disobey. Probably in our own lingo, we annoy God all the time. But yet God in his great mercy and love is so patient with us, gently teaching us and leading us to repentance and back to him every single time. And lastly, the last thing we are told to put on in verse 14 is love. I think it's good to add this part here. I skipped a couple verses, but this is a key to remember, that love to one's neighbor springs from love towards God. If I go back to the clothing analogy that we talked about earlier, we are putting on these virtues that are already in our closet, and love is already in our closet as well. And it's the outer garment, the coat, the one you wear over all the others. Love is bigger than the others. Love is the most beautiful, and love distinguishes the wearer. John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The other virtues can't exist without love. Even if we exhibit other characteristics, the Bible says something is wrong if we don't have love, and maybe you need to examine your heart if you are even a follower of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 says that without love, we are like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We are nothing and gain nothing. So taking a look at your life of these qualities that I went through really quickly, are you doing these things to check off a box or to be a good person? Do you have love for others? Do you have love for God? If you don't have love, there is a problem, and you need to examine your heart. But it could also be the other way. Are you seeing mercy, humility, meekness, and patience less and less in your life? It may be because their parent, love, is gone, and it may be because you need to love God. So repent and submit to Him. You need to love God and love other people for His glory. So the next section in this, the verses that I read, is another list of things that we need to do and be. And I wish I had time to go through all of them, but I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to focus in on one. So it says, bear with one another, forgiving each other. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. I want to settle in for a second and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's a verse that I have on my wall. I wrote it at the beginning of the summer when I was reading this passage, and it's been a good reminder for me, even though I don't always feel like it is happening, that the peace of Christ needs to rule my heart and my home and my life. But did you hear where the peace of Christ needs to rule in the verse? In our hearts. And in other places in Scripture, this is where dissension, wrath, anger, greed, and jealousy lie. So it's not only an outward thing that we show Christ peace, but it's in our hearts, because the peace of Christ pushes out all those other nasty things and lets the peace of Christ rule and live in our hearts. We are called to peace because God has established it between us and Him through Christ. And if you reject the peace of God, you reject God Himself. The true God is the God of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Does the peace of Christ rule my heart, rule your heart? Does He rule my crazy life and circumstances and fears and thoughts swirling through my head? Does the peace of Christ rule my heart? We need to ask that to ourselves daily. Now, I'm not downplaying anything here, that there are real circumstances in your life and in my life that have shaped, changed, challenged, scarred, and hurt you. We are not all to be women with the same temperament, showing these qualities the exact same way all the time, exactly the same. We are not to have the same exact gifts and hobbies. For example, one time I tried arm knitting. Has anyone ever tried arm knitting? Okay. Okay, so some people probably are really good at it, but you knit on your arms and you do this. And I tried it once. And it was fun to try something kind of new, but I realized that I'm not very good at it. And my scarf was like all crazy. And that was not my gift. That's not my hobby. And it won't ever be. So we're not trying to be all the same. We don't need to all look exactly the same. That would not be the beauty of the church if we all arm knitted or whatever. Nor are we to compare ourselves in how good we are, or I'm not as bad as that person. We are to be the church serving our one master, Jesus Christ, striving for maturity with love, always as the ribbon to tie these things together. We need to be there for each other, encouraging and pushing towards Christ, reminding each other how important it is to be reading the Bible, confessing our sin, and praying. My prayer is that we, the women of Woodridge, would have these things as a defining characteristic, and that we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that He would truly be our identity, and we can remind ourselves of that. Does it sound like a lot to you? Maybe. Going through the lists always sounds like a lot. But it is a reminder of our purpose as believers, and that it's a daily, beautiful, joyful work. Are you still confused about who you are and what your identity is? I hope not. But let me remind you again that we have a God who saved you from your sin. Are you saved from your sin? If you don't know, please talk to somebody today before you leave. When you are in awe of and trust in this wonderful God, you will find your identity in him, and it will become a joy to put on these virtues for his glory as a beautiful display of who God made you to be. The fear of the Lord is linked to so many things. When we are in awe of God, like I talked about at the beginning, it is linked to so many things in Scripture. Contentment, confidence, safety, blessing, and it causes us to praise and adore God in the way that he should be. Our true identity is a sinner saved by grace, and we need to live like that. So, who are you? I'll tell you. You are a child of the Most High God with your hands filled with his wonderful riches, all by God's unmerited grace and love to you. May we be who we are called to be in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll pray to close again. Father, you've given us so much. I pray that we would use what you've given us to glorify you. Please help us to take the words that we heard all day today and apply them to our lives. We know that your word is good and right and true and necessary for us as believers to mature. And I pray that we would be able to exhibit the virtues that you have already handed to us in our relationships with our children, our husbands, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, all those we come into contact with, Lord. Help us to be women who are compassionate and kind and humble and loving. And I pray that we would forgive each other, bear with one another, and be thankful both to you and to men for things that we are given. Please be with us the rest of this day as we chew on and think about the things we've learned. And I pray that we are growing and that you are using this to sanctify us even right now. Thank you so much again for Christ, who has knit us together as a body of believers, as women. And I pray that you would continue to use each other in each other's life to encourage and spur one another on. In Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.